So what I thought we'd do is go back just briefly to remember the chart. Let me turn this off. The ladder of inference. I got to the end and began to articulate what I think gospel looks like from the perspective of Jesus as the embodied vision of the will of God in heaven coming to earth. That kingdom life, the invitation into kingdom, is certainly something that includes what happens when you die. But that's hardly its beginning point, and in some ways even the most important point. And I would go on to argue that what Walter's been talking about with regard to how the church ought to function for the child growing up into adulthood, it seems to me the church is to function for us humans growing into God presence. And so that's kind of what I closed with, the slide that talked about the gospel announcing our invitation to live into intimate relationship with Creator God. That the community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has invited us into this relational harmony that is for all things that God created. And the last slide I put up, which I'll come back to in a minute, has to do with thinking about salvation not just being about what happens to human beings when they die, but God reconciling all the cosmos to God. And I think that really changes how we think about a whole array of things. But I skipped a bunch of slides on what the gospel no longer is for me, which again is mostly a breaking down of the stereotypes out of my own life, and where those match yours and that's helpful, great. When they match yours and you find this to be heretical, well, it may be. I make no promises that I have not been heretical various times, and may probably in some ways still am. I am what I am. Here's what I think the gospel no longer is. It's not principally about what happens to us when we die. It's about what already is happening to us now, but includes what happens when we die. It's not about going to church, and going to church tells us very little about faith. It's not about building a better building or having the best praise team or worship band or worse yet, the most authentic attention-grabbing speaker. Which is why I love that video. The video covers all of those, right, that I showed earlier this morning. I've got my tattoo here. I'm proving how authentic I am. Or being what I think I envision preaching for a long time being, and that is find the skills that make you the church answer man. And that's not particularly helpful in any way or shape. It's not about four spiritual laws. It's not about forgiveness of sins per se, or baptism, or the sinner's prayer, or whatever we focus on to make it something we humans do or think. It's not one of the shortcuts we've created to turn part of life into sacred time and space while leaving everything and everyone else in the realm of the secular. I think one of the real struggles we have going on right now is church is perceived to be a particular set of times and a particular location and a particular way of encountering the sacred. And then there's the rest of life. And my version of gospel is that the sacred has now come into life and is swallowing up the secular. My fear is that the secular already has swallowed up the church. That what we have envisioned church being in Western culture and in America specifically for the last 200 years actually has been this growing secularism, where we have embodied the consumerist, materialist world around us and the thought world around us in such a way that we are now this little sliver of space and time. We are the opposite of what Jesus announces in John 4. You remember the woman wants to know, do you worship on this mountain or do you worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus responds, it's not about place and it's not about time. It's about spirit and truth, which we adopted so that spirit means attitude and truth means right doctrine. Both human attachments of will and mind. And I've come to believe that's probably big S and big T. That it is the community of God. The Father is worshipped in conjunction with Spirit and Son truth in John's Gospel. And we are invited into that community of God. And that is worship. Here are two things that have become very important to me. The first is, gospel can never be about one particular part of the human race being superior to others. Church can't yet be embodying kingdom if church is the place where we dehumanize other human beings for whatever reason. Gospel means the church can't possibly be the place where any human being is treated as less than. It's not a gospel of beliefs to be argued. It's not a social club for people just like me. It's not about being right. And instead, as I suggest, it is about this reconciliation that God has achieved in Christ Jesus and has invited all creation into this. God so loved the cosmos. We very quickly substitute human beings or just single human beings that look just like me and think just like me. Scott McKnight gave me this idea a few years ago, thinking about sin as broken relationship rather than broken rules. Where sin in its various forms is the objectification of the other or the self in demeaning ways. So that what's broken is relationship, broken trust between God and humans, self-understanding, humans and each other, and even the land. And so this is what God is up to in new creation. The healing of the self in relationship to God, the healing in relationship to other human beings, and with the land. The last one for me has become more and more important as I think about God reconciling all things to God, what that means for how we think about the land. Because we tend to be, at one level or another, still consumers. And you can consume human beings, you know, you can use other people, you can consume your own life and things that waste it. You can consume the land as though the land is disposable. And it strikes me that if God so loved the cosmos, that new creation life has to be something that embraces his reconciliation with the land. Which takes me even back into the Old Testament, which I think matters now, right? To say that the giving of the land for Israel wasn't about just the land. It wasn't about a piece of property. It was about reversing what happened in Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3 is they get kicked out of the garden into a place that they have to do what? They're going to have to work hard. And you remember what's said about the land when they're about to go into it? It's already been done. This land is beautiful. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. The crops are amazing when the spies come back. Everything is already being given to them. It's not about the land. Yes, it is about the land. But it's about the land in relationship with God and God's people. So I didn't just throw out the baby with the bathwater. And just a quick word about this way of thinking about gospel embraces community because of the relationships that are sustained. Worship is the constant recognition of presence, but also the communal announcement of identity and memory. What I love about Jewish understandings of memory is it's always current. Modern day Jews don't just remember Holocaust as a past event. Holocaust is what happened to us. They don't remember Passover the first time with the Exodus as what happened back then. It happened to us. Their remembering of it is always a re-experiencing of it, which says a lot then about how our collective memory ought to work and how some of the things we do together, like Lord's Supper, are intended to function. So I'm higher on baptism than I've ever been, because we are ritually enacting participation in the supreme act of God's love for us, dying and rising. Forgiveness is not the end in itself, it is the means. We forgive each other in any relationship that matters because the relationship matters. Forgiveness is always about the relationship. It's not an end in itself, it's a means. Well, to move now into this slide, which is the future I really want to get to, and that is naming the realities of the world in which we live in a quickly but sober way. Christianity is better off in the world today than it's ever been. How many of you are in a church that's better off today than it was 10 years ago? Okay. How many of you have a golden age church past where you look back on the church as it once was? And it was bigger, and it was more, and it was, in somebody's mind at least, the good old days. In America, the declines are precipitous across the board, with the exception of Catholicism. Catholicism is growing primarily through immigration. Well, that was true until the new pope. My guess is that Catholicism actually is doing better because the new pope seems to be thoroughly engaged relationally with the downtrodden and oppressed. And that is a very appealing way of viewing other people in the younger generation. This is Churches of Christ. Maybe you saw this online recently. The last two decades of our slow decline. From 1.7 million in 2003 to, about 1.5. The decline in congregations, I think they quoted some, I'm not going to cite it because I'll get it wrong, the number of churches that are closing every year versus the number that are being planted. This is the growth of the group called Nuns. N-O-N-E-S. The transition that's taking place in our culture towards the unaffiliated, which is not just about the younger generation, by the way. It also is very much about us boomers who have become cynical about it all and simply stayed home. It's also very much about that next generation, which are leaving for a host of reasons. I think the big difference is the expectation this time is that they will not be back, as they always have come back in previous generations. When their kids were born, they wanted them to be in a place of faith. What's changed this time is that secularism seems to offer a representative alternative. And by that I mean you can find your moral compass, whatever that is. You can find a way of thriving in the world without religion. And some of you may have seen Charles Taylor's book, A Secular Age, in which he argues this is the first time in human history that that's the case, where there is an envisioned world out there where you could have a meaningful existence without any understanding of a higher power. Never been true before. I'm going to skip that slide. Here's what you are in this session for, which is to talk about who we are and how we become as we go into the future. This diagram is an idea I got from a recent talk by John Ortberg on our campus, in which somebody asked him a question about church and mission. And he made this, I thought, very helpful observation, and that is, if you're in a young church, like your church, you're there because of mission. And because you're there for mission, failure isn't an issue. You expect to fail, and you'll find different ways of going at it. I think about Dave Clayton at Ethos, who will tell you that high on their priority list as a team is the capacity to fail. Because their mission is what drives everything. And if something is programmed and it's a big failure, they live and they learn and they move on. They don't spend much time with it. But sooner or later, mission and institutional survival hook up. Sustainability of whatever your mission is, sooner or later, in a culture, in any culture, but particularly our consumerist, materialist culture, sustainability becomes an issue. We had a person on campus that planted a church that really tried to be an alternative, kind of work in the world that you're trying to work in. And the comment from these church planters was, we're having great success reaching these people, but we don't know whether it's sustainable. Because the people they're reaching don't have the means. The reason church planters go to suburban, upper middle class neighborhoods is
money.
It's a sustainable model. The people that you get to come to your church will do what? They will financially keep it going. Kairos, any of these models that are, you know, kind of our church planting models, you do what? You go out and you either raise some initial capital to support your mission when we go overseas, or Kairos or some entity like that may give you some seed money, but you have a time window. Either it becomes sustainable or it doesn't. And by sustainable, it means inside. And once we hit the sustainable model, now we're into institutional survival. And so once a church has a history, who's from a 100-year-old church? Somebody is. Yeah, you all are a 100-year-old church. On the one hand, that's a wonderful thing, right? But the worst thing people can imagine in a 100-year-old church is not the death of the mission, but the death of the institution. And it's very hard, once you start having this institutional survival instinct kick in, it's very hard to keep your focus on mission, and it's very hard to not start fearing failure. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, we're dealing primarily here. I work at a Christian college. And a lot of things happen in the name of institutional survival that aren't necessarily relational. And sometimes one can, it seems to me, legitimately question whether we remember what our mission is. Because when the mission becomes the survival of the institution, then everything else takes a second back seat. And I think that's what American Christianity in most contexts is fighting these days. even in the Deep South, even in the Bible Belt, we're in Nashville, Tennessee. I don't know that more people go to church on any given Sunday in Nashville, Tennessee than they do in the Midwest, or certainly the Southwest, maybe so, Oregon or the Northeast, I don't know. I think, what is it, Walter, is it 40% now maybe, or less than 40%? Maybe it's down in the 30s now of people that actually go to church on Sunday in Nashville, even though we are famous for a steeple on every corner or close to it. So big shifts there. Well, again, to go back to the ladder and deconstruct some of this, this is Christian Smith that Walter kept referring to a while ago in this major longitudinal study he did. Walter mentioned that they studied 3,000 teens from all kinds of religious backgrounds. They didn't just study them once. They've tracked them for 10 years. Kept coming back to the same people from the time they were 13 to 17 to the time they were 23 to 27. And his conclusions in the three major books that he's written are just horribly sobering. This is one of them. Now, you heard that in the interview with those students, right? The Nazarene student. I mean, this is... one of my Doctor of Ministry students is a Nazarene minister. He would just be aghast that anybody could be in a Nazarene church and not really know what to do with Jesus. And yet, when you stop and you start asking people why they're at a particular church, it's kind of interesting to find out how long it takes to get to the gospel mission of that church versus their peer network or the music or the preacher. Argue that people are going to church for these reasons. Trying to negotiate life, raising their kids, moral stability in an unstable world, friends and community, and security when we die.
I go back to that, John. And that's, you know, when you look at that, you would say, you know, these are really good side reasons for going to church.
Well, and in the parenthood clip that you showed, you know, some of those are being included here, this sense of community.
But what's missing?
Jesus.
Which, you know, if this is the top five, that's, you know, I think that is highly indicative of moralistic therapeutic deism.
Right.
My mother-in-law is famous for saying, she's quoting someone else, I'm sure, the church is a poor man's country club.
Yeah.
And I think this dad...
Well, you see that the social, economic, demographic piece of this that shines up in all kinds of ways is a part of you know, the recognition that we've known through the South, and that is that the church hour is the most segregated hour of the week. And in Nashville or Atlanta, either one, the most integrated of the hour of the week in the fall comes right after that. Football. If you want to go to the most integrated event in Nashville on any given weekend in the fall, go to a football game. Because all the demographics will be there. People that don't have money will find a ticket. It's very interesting. And church is still suffering from what Martin Luther King described 50 years ago.
Was that in order of importance?
And not necessarily. That's just different people choosing different things, I think. I think you could rearrange those depending on the church denomination that you're in. So for us, I would argue, you know, the people in my hometown of Roseburg show up there on Sunday with the other 90 people that show up on Sunday because they don't want to go to hell when they die. And so, you know, he's just reiterating what I've kind of already said, and that is we have some goal displacement issues here in terms of what's driving this.
Yeah.
And again, his assessment of Saul Still from Christian Smith, of why people, or what it is that people are pursuing. And so he has these kind of views. The evangelicals want to raise a good family. James Dobson becomes the poster child for the evangelical perspective. Living the pure life, keeping yourself from the world. Being a good person. The social justice people end up being in these kind of last two categories. And one of the things that you have happening in the latest generations, by the way, is a bending of all of these. Particularly younger people are very interested not just in being a good person, but in making a difference in the world, which they would put here. And a lot of descriptions of what is being called radical Christianity is not so much radical liberal as it is making a difference for the oppressed, whatever the oppressed or whoever the oppressed are.
And again, going back to your original question, this is not good news.
In most cases, it doesn't come across as good news, right? And again, in terms of mission. This is not an announcement that's going to attract some person otherwise into your midst. This came out in the Alban Institute. This is a similar kind of thing or different. Many churches simply aren't open to God. That just seems like pure heresy to me. But then you read on. They let the will, ego, and purpose of the dominant voices in their congregations, whether the pastors or that of a few strong members, drive the agenda. Instead of seeking God's call and purpose, they argue over who is right and wrong. Declining churches tend not to be open to God's presence. They worship, meet, and engage in ministry and mission, but their sense is that God is in heaven, we are on earth, and all that matters is doing good deeds. Now, that you remember moralistic therapeutic deism. The whole premise of deism is God's in heaven and we are on earth. And I dare say, in the church that I grew up in, good people taught me everything I knew about the Bible for years and years, right? Really good people. But if you ask them what God is up to that they witnessed this week in their life, they would look at me like I had just spoken a foreign language. If you ask them, how did you experience God in worship today? They would give me the same look. It wasn't that many years ago that a person who is now an elder in one of the prominent churches in Nashville, he was just kind of stunned when he thought about it, because he realized, he said, I never went to church expecting to experience God. Now, I imagine training our children to go to church not expecting to experience God. So then you say, so what are we experiencing that's other than a country club for the non-elites?
And I think about the Sundays that are special. And what I mean by that is when God
breaks out,
yeah. We're surprised by that.
Yeah, you have those moments. We call them mountaintop moments, which the kids only get when they go to Winterfest or camp. Congregants have no sense that Christ is in their midst, that this presence of Christ can bless them and make their churches places of love, so they continue to engage in the practices of the church, but they don't expect it with Christ. And so he defines rational functionalism. We can uncover the mysteries of life and the universe mainly through rational thought and disciplined investigation. This approach to faith is a byproduct of the Age of Enlightenment, whose focus was on the rational and scientific pursuit of truth. From this perspective, God is a problem to be solved through a method that mirrors scientific method as closely as possible, and if that isn't feasible, then by restricting the inquiry to the laws of human logic and analysis. Now we're back to my brain function stuff, right? How can we get God into our rational box and therefore define God and who we are in relationship to all of that? And imagine then a gospel that is primarily about what you think rather than about what God is doing in our midst. Well, this is, you know, just this is Rollheiser in a book called The Holy Longing, and he's kind of articulating here what's happened in our culture and our secularism otherwise. And this way we have traded off the interior life and the experience of God for our own excessive pursuits to make meaning of life. I'm going to skip that slide. Another Christian Smith quote. Is he right?
No one would admit it.
Right.
Are you kidding?
Explain what that looks like.
It looks like being more interested in March Madness than what God's up to. Having spent more time in the last week on your bracketology than on your relationship with other people or with God?
The quote says a lot of the church stuff we do is precisely oriented
toward keeping, yeah. And that's where our focus is on not so much how God is being manifest in this, but on what we are doing.
Just church tasks.
Sure. Just the busyness that we can create for ourselves in the name of institutional survival. You think about how many are about institutional survival and how many are about the mission. And then how we flip that so that we understand that the mission is dependent upon institutional survival. And that's why we need to give so much more time to institutional survival than to the mission.
I would also say it's something like to give you concrete example, I think what we have done with the word fellowship is completely, we've boiled fellowship down to a potluck where we gather around the table. And I think fellowship is a far deeper spiritual encounter where God does join us around the table or in between church and class, where we're really getting beyond the hi, how are you, how about the Braves? You know, or how about the roll ties? You know, it's when we get below those surface things. But the thing is, we do all these other things that keep us from getting below those surface.
And we have, I think, whatever setting we're in, we have so many distractions, so many other things we can talk about, so that we can, when somebody says, "How you doing?" we can say, "Fine," and now let's talk about basketball. Or football, or if sports is not the metaphor, then we pick a different one. Kids and their stuff.
That's why parents are so confused when their child decides to obey the gospel. They say, "You sure you know what you're doing? Well, they've been living with you all this time. What are you saying?"
Yeah.
they really start questioning. Well, maybe we need to go see the minister. Maybe we need to talk to the elders, I think, but they're coming out of your household, so what's up with that?
Yeah, sure.
Oh, yeah, I had an in-law. I won't throw that person under the bus, but when my family decided to go to Kenya for the summer, they were like, "Are you sure?" And my response was, you raised her in the church. What did you expect was going to happen?
Yeah, yeah. So the question is, how do we create, as Walter already said, these on-ramps to faith and community? And as I suggested earlier, the model has switched. To go back to Dave Clayton and Ethos just for a minute, I don't want to completely throw what they're doing under the bus, because as I suggested, I think they're reaching more people than most anybody else in Nashville these days. But they went to the inner city of Nashville with a fundamental conviction in mind, and that is anybody that's a part of our church will be engaged in the life of the city if they're a member. They will be in a small group, and that small group will be invested in social justice for the sake of the city and for the broken in Nashville. And what they discovered is that tons of people longed to belong to that mission. And they created on-ramps of belonging from all segments of society, and from it functions with that age group better than older age groups, because older people tend to be already busy. And so having those kinds of commitments comes harder to us. And you know, if you're like me, you remember what it was like to be 19 and 20 and 23 and semi-immortal, and God can do anything, and risk is not a problem, and hanging out in the wrong part of town is not something that you spend very much time worrying about, because the mission and God are bigger than that. Now, the people who belong are a real mixed bag. But as they begin to belong, they begin to take up the habits of the people they're belonging with. And as those habits begin to work their way into their, along comes belief. And they have the biggest baptism services of any of us. And they're phenomenal Sundays. But I think this really is a different way of perceiving ideas like church membership. And even if we want to stick to the kind of, you know, corporate understandings of church membership that has always driven us, where you're a member of this church when you're a baptized believer, there are ways of creating a belonging on-ramp alongside that. You know, when I was at Woodmont Hills, I joined a journey that was already well down the road of progress that Rubel had played a large part in creating. And the whole thing there was joining the journey. And we had atheists that were a part of the journey. And they didn't have asterisks beside their name in the church directory. Right? But the notion was, if you come and belong with us, your belonging with us will reshape your life. Now, you can't put a timetable on that, but I guarantee you the stories are endless for the people for whom that happened and continues to happen. But it's backwards. Now, those of you who have read the Gospels a lot, if you think about Jesus and you think about the Pharisees, you get pretty good maps of something similar, don't you? Jesus says, come and see. He invites people to belong. How many of them believe and behave at that point? Even of the 12. That would be zero. Right? And over the course of belonging and behaving, they finally get to places where they believe. And even when they believe, they don't necessarily behave, and they don't necessarily actually believe yet. You know, when it comes to announcing that the Son of Man must suffer and die, Peter's first line is, God forbid. And after he's resurrected, okay, will you now restore your kingdom? Because they're still thinking, get our land back. And after Peter has announced that this message is to everyone and generations to come, here comes Cornelius. And that's either before or after the fiasco, right? Or it takes place in Antioch, as described in Galatians, in the book of Galatians. And on the other hand, there's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees very much are a believe, behave, belong. And I think
my family, the Friends Day don't work for us because we got that backwards.
Sure.
If you don't, it's against the law to come to Church of Christ two Sundays in a row and not been baptized. So our families and friends
sure.
come back, the next family and friends.
Sure.
Because we got too much pressure on them.
Sure. And you know, I would argue that for lots of people these days, church itself is the Mickey Mouse ear in their life. There's their life going on, and there's this little appendage over here on the side called doing church. And it doesn't define the rest of their life at all. It's just on the side. And if you start piling on activities to this appendage over here, what will they do? They'll find some less demanding place to put the Band-Aid on. Instead of it all being in reverse. Now, a big part of that then, I think, just has to do with how we think about what it is that we call our authority, and that's Scripture.
I apologize for speaking out.
Yeah.
Friends that we bring to friends and family day.
Right.
We spend so much time pointing out Church of Christ ways all the time. Did you hear that? Did you see that?
Yeah.
We take communion. I mean, you didn't bring Stevie Wonder or somebody. They see that.
Right.
So let them be them.
Right.
A minute.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I mean, there are lots of ways in which you can see how your own kind of institutional identities take over in those kinds of moments. Because you're working, you're straining so hard to explain your idiosyncrasies as a group. But I want to talk about Scripture for a minute, because it seems to me that at the heart of kind of reframing not just gospel, but reframing how we are going to be the community of faith in the world, it has to do with the way in which we're thinking about our authoritative guide in the first place, which is Scripture. A number of people, Adam Scott, a former student of mine that's now at Rochester, wrote a blog article here a while back, in which he commented that it's not so much that we disagree with the Bible is authoritative, it is that we disagree about how we read it in the first place. I would argue that for myself, it's not just that I lived with hidden assumptions about the meaning of gospel that I simply didn't question, but I also lived with a lot of hidden assumptions about how I read Scripture and how I think everybody else reads Scripture too. And what happened is that the childhood notions I had about Scripture got blown out of the water when I got to college and graduate school. But I never got to the bottom to rethink the process. I just kind of blew out all the top pieces that weren't working anymore and put new top pieces on. So I became a critical reader of the Bible, but I was still reading it in search of the same kind of formulaic answers. Does that make sense? If you think the Bible is a bunch of proof texts that give you the rules for life, and somebody teaches you that you forgot context, and that you need to know what it meant, not just what it means, and it's more than just what you think it means at every given moment, because if you know the Greek, and you know the Hebrew, and you know the syntax, and all these kinds of things, then you really begin to get to know it. But you're still looking for the rules for how you're supposed to live your life, and you still think that's what you end up continuing to do what you've always done. And you have more sophisticated, better right answers. And that's all you have. And that was a really hard one for me to admit. You still have us human beings doing all the work and God on the sidelines, waiting to see what we'll do. So I put up kind of some basic ways that I think conservatives have read Scripture for a long time. One is the assumption that the Bible is literal history, that everything that's in the Bible really happened exactly as it's written. And any doubts to that are a threat to its authority and its inspiration. The second, the Bible is God's instruction manual, God's rule book. Best illustrated by the guy who was talking to me one time because he was a fellow avid golfer, and he said, you know, he thought the Bible was kind of to church and Christians what the USG rule book is to golf. USGA rule book is to golfers. Have any of you ever seen the USGA rule book for golfers? You know, if you play golf, it's the book that tells you what happens if you get a bad place and you have to move it and how many strokes that's going to cost you. How many penalty strokes do you get if this happens or that happens? When you can move it, when you can, on and on. And to see...
I do the same thing I do with the Bible. I just ignore it.
Yeah, yeah, there's the foot wedge, right? Yeah. But this, it seems to me, is a very common assumption of people in our tribe. That both of these are very often common assumptions. It's not that somebody's talked about this one way or another, but they both work. And this is the corollary. It's a collection of proof texts that function proverbially. And by that I mean you pull out one-liners when you need them on particular issues. And everything gets turned into an issue. And everyone gets turned into an issue. And we read it, therefore, pulling out the one-liner that supplies the data response to whatever the given issue is. Now, of course, the problem with Proverbs is what? A proverb is generally, usually, true. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I ask parents, children have fallen off the deep end somewhere. How's that working for you? And then we all feel guilty together. And I don't think that's what that passage was ever designed to do, much less say what we literally made it into, which is another topic. But we take all kinds of texts that way. We even take, this is the curious thing to me, even for those of us who never had the Gospels in our Gospel. There are things Jesus says that we still can use occasionally if we need them, right? If we need to pull out a less passage, that Matthew 5 text is pretty good. Because it's a rule, right? About lust. If you've lusted in your heart, it's the same as whatever that means. When you take the Bible that way, there are lots of problems. I you know, when I was, again, in my neophyte stage discovering things about the Bible, when you start reading the Gospels, you very quickly discover that the accounts of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew and Luke are not ordered the same. And so, if this one is true, and the Bible is a house of cards waiting for you to find one little nick, now you're engaged in kind of wasted time trying to decide, okay, did Luke get it right or did Matthew get it right? And we very quickly come to the, it didn't matter, but that's because we have to avoid our rule that we already established about how we read all texts. Or the sending of the 12, where Mark says, don't take anything except a staff, and the other say, or is it, I may have these backwards, and everybody else says, take a staff. Don't take a staff, take a staff. Hey, you know how that goes. Here's what I realized I had grown up believing. That the Old Testament is better than the New Testament. Excuse me, not as good as. The New Testament is better than the Old Testament. Right? It's superior to. That Acts is better than the Gospels.
Preach it.
That Paul is better than the Gospels. And what I was late discovering was, I actually believe Paul is better than Paul. And if you want evidence for that one, you can go to the class next door. Where some Pauline texts are privileged over others when it comes to how we think about gender. Now, none of that makes sense. But it functions to narrow the canon, to create a canon within a canon, to create a set of proof texts out of which I can model some particular aspect of my life. And the way it got narrowed even further was it meant how we do church together right on Sundays and how we think about the plan of salvation rightly. leaving 99% of God's Word on the sidelines. And none of us were Jefferson, who just literally went in and cut out everything that we thought was no longer relevant. And in his case, that was anything that had some kind of God activity going on. He cut out all the miracles. And we didn't cut out all the miracles. We just said what?
It stopped happening with the apostles.
That was then. This is now. You know, what's he called it? Rational functionalism. I called myself a functional deist. Operating as though God's best work ended completion of the New Testament. And since then, God is on this kind of extended hiatus until the end of time. And everything now is up to us. One of the things that I didn't say earlier about the southern hemisphere and the spread of the gospel and how well it is doing down there, and that is in all of those majority world countries, Christianity is doing so well because it comes with power over against the principalities and powers that have otherwise dominated their world and their lives. The reason Pentecostal versions of Christianity are doing so well in all of those countries is precisely because they come with the power of the Holy Spirit to confront the powers. Well, that becomes tricky, right? Because I was mostly... Here's the other piece I would argue. Not that Jesus was unimportant in my life, but Jesus was important only after he died and was raised from the dead. It was important to think rightly about Jesus, but it wasn't that Jesus embodied a life that I was supposed to live. Does that make sense? God sent Jesus. And God is the person who is going to determine my final outcome. So God's important, and Jesus is mostly important, and the Holy Spirit is
in the text.
So functionally, almost Unitarian. Practically, binitarian. Realistically, nowhere close to Trinitarian. And I would argue that a way back to mission again is to become functionally believers that God still is up to something in our world, in our time. And that God's still doing something when we come together on Sunday morning because we are the Holy Spirit indwelled living body of Christ. And that our mission is the mission we witness in Jesus. And all of a sudden, it doesn't take too much what that mission is. If you start walking around in the Gospels, it does it. Jesus never sees an object. He always sees a person. Even when he's talking to the people who hate him the most. Here was the other hidden piece of our hermeneutic that we didn't talk about. That came to us from the Puritans and the Reformed tradition of Protestantism in Europe prior to coming here. It's the regulative principle, which for them covered all aspects of life. For us, we narrowed it most of the time to worship. But this is the otherwise known as the argument of silence. Which, again, if you think very long about that, we don't believe this argument at all, which is made clear here, right? We believe it about certain pieces of the conversation. It's hard to find computer technology in Scripture, therefore that silence means it's an aid in worship that you shouldn't use. Right. All of you carrying your Bible on your iPhones. But, I mean, the problem is, you could almost say that about print itself, couldn't you? And the printing press. Trying to name these kinds of things as we move forward, trying to believe that what Scripture reveals to us is something that we are called to embody in some kind of fresh way, it seems to me is critically important. Some other kinds of things on the side. This one to me, as a person who was getting skilled in all these interpretation techniques, this one to me became the one that I could not account for. Who gets to play the culture card and win? You know, the commands we don't have to keep because that's just culture. And how do we begin to tell the truth about culture? See, the culture is like air. None of us exist apart from it. We are all embedded in it. And you can change cultures, without a doubt. You can pack up and you can go to Kenya, or you can go to Guatemala. You can change cultures. But if you get to a different culture and the only mission you have is the one that you were using in your other culture, how's that going to work for you? See, a lot of missionary efforts after World War II were about transplanting American Christianity in other places. And by and large, it was a dismal failure. And we learned that. Missiologists taught us that. Well, I think we're playing in a similar kind of thing. Very quickly this, and then I'll shut up. Other people have come up with this. This is not mine. A variety of people have talked about understanding Scripture as the unfolding drama of God, where instead of dividing it up into covenants and that sort of thing, we put it all back together into this grand portrait of God who created humans with the capacity to decide about relationship with God and themselves and with the rest of God's creation. And it was a disaster. But God never gives up on His creation. And the rest of the story of Scripture is the story of God continually working with His human beings to reconcile all things back to that community of God. And the consummation, of course, is whatever heaven is for us. However we describe that, that's another conversation. But to think about heaven being life with God. That's what we think heaven is, right? Life with God. What if the whole story of the Bible is God showing how much He wants to have life with us? If you haven't gone back and read the conversations that are in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of God and human beings, they're hysterical. God and Abraham, really funny stuff. Isaac gets named because it's so funny. God and Moses at the burning bush, another really funny story. But they're funny because God takes on enough of us humans that us humans imagine we can actually have the conversation. And once we imagine that, we start telling God what God's messing up with. It's inevitable. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. No, God, I'm not going to go to Egypt. You got the wrong guy. Now, none of us can imagine having a face-to-face conversation with God and doing that. Or can we? Or don't we? The mission of the church is to be the mission that Israel failed in. It is to bless the rest of creation with the announcement that the will of God has come to earth. The mission, if you read the stories, is a mission that is both daunting and completely risk-taking all of the time. And the thing about God is, it's not that he's afraid of failure, it's that he kind of seems to expect it. And that's okay. What's not okay with Jesus in the parables is the non-risk taker. The play it safe person. Institutional survival becomes all about minimizing risk. Mission is all about risking it all for the sake of God's creation. Healthy churches don't allow institutional survival to become the mission. Healthy churches find a way to reimagine going into the world. Chad talked about missional communities that are popping up everywhere. And the struggle with missional communities, and I'll close on this. The struggle with missional communities is they don't need church. And on the one hand, you have to applaud them because every day, every moment is filled with kingdom, thought, and life together. And they are trying to extend that to the people that are around them. And that's a good thing. And those pieces of church that they want to throw off, most of us probably want to throw that off too. But there's a piece called church that's bigger than all the cultural entrapments that we have added to it. There's a piece of even having church buildings that's not a bad thing. There's a piece of sustainability for communities of faith that's not a bad thing. And so the question is, how do we think about bringing the social justice people and the 24/7 people and this thing we've been doing called church together for the sake of the good news, the kingdom of God, the embodied Christ in our world, in our time, instead of seeing them as kind of unequally yoked entities that have nothing in common? I think there's a really good future there. But it's going to require a lot of insecurity and a lot of rethinking and retasking our efforts. Let's take a break.